Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you're here tonight. And I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. The late, great Zola Levitt and I started back in September of 1999. And by the grace of God, we continue. We have a new sound system tonight, and hopefully it's working well. It was working when we tested it, so hopefully it's working. Yep, we're good. And I want to extend a hearty thanks and appreciation to Greg Hartwig. He doesn't get enough credit for what he does like he should. So we appreciate what he does for this ministry and what he does has done over the years for Zola Levitt. Zola told me one time, what would we do without Greg when you have a technical problem? Because we're just dummies, you know. But also thank you to Alexandria De Leon for getting us our new sound system. She made a donation and got this for us, so we appreciate her doing that. If she's watching tonight, we appreciate her doing that. All right, folks, because we're kind of on a delay, I'll have to forego some of my infomercial stuff, but I do want to say that a week from now, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself will be headed to the glorious land. Daniel calls Israel the glorious land twice in Daniel chapter 11. This will be this ministry's 53rd gospel outreach. And by God's grace, we've been doing this great end time ministry to the people of Israel, bringing the gospel to them in obedience to Romans 1:16, which states the gospel is to go to the Jew first. We've been doing that. It's a lot to say. We've been doing that now for 22 years. This outreach this month will mark a full year. We return to Israel after the COVID exile from our true homeland, folks. So I would covet your prayers that August and I will have a safe journey there and back. We will not have any issues with flight cancellations, delays, lost luggage, and pray that God will prepare the hearts and minds of the Jewish people and the Arab people to hear HaBesorah Shel Yeshua HaMashiach, the gospel according to Jesus Christ, and that they will receive the testimony we bear for His name's sake and the Word of God in both the Tanakh, Old Testament, and the Brit Hadashah, New Testament, testifying of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so, folks, if you want to, and we do need your support. We don't have enough supporters. If you would like to support our ministry and help obey and fulfill Romans 1:16, stating the Gospels to go to the Jew first, just as Jesus did that and the apostles, you can go to our donate link there. The title the link below the title of tonight's message. Please do that. We can. Any support you can give, we greatly appreciate. Also, we have our winter-spring Search the Scriptures newsletter out. I also lead a ministry called Berit Chadashah, and this is the newsletter is the arm of that ministry, and Berit Chadashah is devoted to Jewish evangelism in Israel. And on this particular issue, the lead article is 36-0. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that August Rosado and I went 36-0 and had a perfect outreach in that no one rejected our offers of Bibles, Messianic Gospel tracts, and a bold witness that Yeshua is the Messiah. So we stand at 36-0. We'll see how far this goes. Well, I've had three perfect outreaches in a row where we had nobody reject our testimony, a gospel tract, and a Bible. Three consecutive outreaches. About 91 people straight. I'm not trying to set a record. The important thing is getting the gospel out, but we will start when we land or if we witness while on the plane. That's happened before, but we're starting out at 36-0. So if you would like to know what's going on in Israel with the latest outreaches, the best way to facilitate that is get our newsletter. It is free. All you have to do is go to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org, and sign up for our newsletter. It's free. And it's a quarterly newsletter. And if you would like to come at our teaching services, you can do that. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. And I also teach at Schofield Bible Seminary. If you're interested in studying the Word of God and getting a degree, master's level or doctorate level, call this number and talk to our beloved Chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Or you can go at you can go at the school's website at info@schofieldinstitute.org and check us out there. 3-hour accredited courses are only $675. Your textbooks are provided free at no cost. All right, well, let's get into this. We're back in our series, Expositing Ephesians. This is part 47 tonight, and we're now in a new chapter, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. The central thought for these two verses are this. Believers are to be followers, imitators of God with Jesus Christ as our first example. Paul exhorts in verse 1 of Ephesians 5 that we are to be followers or imitators of God by demonstrating self-sacrificial love just as Jesus gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus sets the example of what love is and how it should be demonstrated. No one else. So with that said, let's read now Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, okay, whenever you see therefore, that means what has just been said before that is based on making a conclusion about it. And what did we learn? What was said before that? Verse 32, Paul's talking about how we should be kind to one another, compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So in light of that, because God has forgiven us through Jesus, therefore we are to be imitators or followers of God. So let's look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The Christian has no greater calling or purpose post-salvation than this, and that is to be imitating his Lord. The purpose of following Jesus after you're saved also dovetails with the work and purpose of sanctification, which is growing more and more into the holy and moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ while serving him on earth, reaching out to the unsaved with the gospel, and edifying fellow believers with service, ministry, and teaching of God's Word. Note here, in applying the doctrines of the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul now, for the third time, uses the term walk, peripateo in the Greek, walk. He uses that same word in Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 4:17, and Ephesians 5:2. The present passage we're looking at. Since the term does not appear until verse 2, some New Testament commentators think the break should be between verses 1 and 2, others between verses 2 and 3. However, I agree with the great Dr. Harold Honer, who I sat under, and he has written a great commentary on Ephesians. He says, the key to this section of the book has not only been the verb, but also its tie with the conjunction therefore, which is in verse 1. So then, this marks the third section in Paul's discussion on the conduct of believers. Earlier, we learned that Paul tells us God's children are to walk in unity, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. They are to walk in holiness, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. And now Christians are to walk in God's love, Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. And this particular section we are looking at, Ephesians 5, 1 through 6, tonight we're only looking at verses 1 and 2. This particular section is further divided into two parts. First, the positive exhortation. We are to walk in love. That comprises verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. And second, the negative aspect. We are to abstain from immoral behavior. Whether it be in our speech or in our actions. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Keep in mind that Paul had just stated in the previous verse, Ephesians 4:32, that God had acted graciously in Christ for all the believers by forgiving them. Paul does not leave that thought, but continues in this section by stating that we who have been forgiven by God through His gracious love, we should also demonstrate God's gracious love to one another, and therefore we do that by imitating God and walking in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So the love Paul is talking about here, as we will see, is a godly love. It's not erotic love. It's not a friendship love. It's not even a brotherly love. Those three types of love in the Greek are proper and good within their context. No, Paul's talking about God's love here, agape. Agape. Therefore, become imitators of God as beloved children. So Paul now is building on the previous section of what he said in Ephesians 4:17 through 32 by telling us we are to love with the love of God, and we do this by imitating or following the Lord. The word here, imitators, comes from the Greek word mimetos. Used in classical antiquity, that means an imitator, copier, as an actor who impersonates, or in the bad sense, as an imposter. And I remember growing up watching and loving Rich Little do his multiple impersonations or imitations of famous people, whether they were actors, statesmen, or presidents. He's still going strong. And by the way, I believe he is a believer. What you can see him occasionally on the Mike Huckabee show, and he does his imitations there. But what he's doing is his imitations are so good that if you were to close your eyes and listen, you would think you were actually hearing Jimmy Stewart talk or the great Ronald Reagan. You hear him talk, and Jimmy Carter. You know, you would think you're hearing Jimmy Carter talk to you. And then when you open your eyes, you see it's Rich Little, the great impersonator. My point is that we should so imitate the love of God revealed through Jesus Christ that people will see that it mirrors the very love of Jesus Himself. It impersonates it. It imitates it in a good way. The Greek word here for imitators, of course, we get the word mimic or imitate from in English. Those two words come from this Greek word. In the New Testament, this word to imitate occurs six times, always in conjunction with to become or be, the active verb. And all uses are in Paul's writings except one. So we see here and elsewhere that Paul asks the believers to be imitators of Christ. Elsewhere, for instance, 1 Corinthians 14:6 and 11:1, he asks followers to be imitators of Him as He follows Christ. The word imitate is also used of believers imitating other believers, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and Hebrews 6:12. But here we are to become imitators of God, who, in Ephesians 4:32, the verse before 5:1, dealt graciously in Christ by likewise acting graciously. That's how we should imitate or be imitators of God. We should deal graciously in Christ with other believers, particularly when they offend us. The love of Christ will forgive them, even as Jesus has forgiven us. Again, that echoes what Paul said in Ephesians 3:2. The believer follows God first by becoming an imitator or follower of God. The word imitator is also translated in some English versions as followers. Followers. But the idea is that of commitment, attachment, devotion, allegiance, and attention. So much so that the students teaching and mannerisms take on that of the master he follows. And that should be true of every born-again Christian. Now, I agree that imitating or being Christ-like varies in degree with each believer. Some believers do that consistently, others less. But the point is, all born-again believers will seek to be like Jesus by following Him and thus imitating Him, as Paul exhorts us here to be in Ephesians 5:1. Before a person can be an imitator of God, he or she must commit and attach himself or herself to God. That calls for surrender and devotion to God, so that you and I can begin to follow after God. So the word imitators here simply means followers. They're both synonymous with one another. Note here that we are to imitate as dear children. Born-again believers are the only ones who can begin to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate His gracious love. How's that so? Because the Holy Spirit abides in us, and through His indwelling, Jesus lives in us. The continuous display of love for one another is the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. And this love that Paul talks about is not a gushy, warm-feeling love that tolerates the sin of others. Love is probably, the love of God and the word love itself is probably one of the most misunderstood, misrepresented, and concept around. When we're talking about love here, the Greek word, of course, is agape. Agape. And that kind of love is the love that comes from God. This fear of following the Lord Jesus, being imitators of Him, or God, same thing, is to be done in the realm of love. Now, in Ephesians 1:4, I believe we'd have to go way back to that lesson. I think it was lesson 2. The word agape, that kind of love from God is given quite irrespective of merit in light of demerit, and this love seeks the highest good in the one loved. That highest good for anyone is the will of God. So this command to walk in love now is reminiscent also of Christ's command to His disciples and all who believe in Him. In His farewell discourse, remember He says that love one another as He, Jesus, has loved them. John 13:34, 15:12, and 17. Paul shows us that this kind of love is to be from God, agape. That's love that comes from God. And it's a love that is holy. Amen. It is a love that seeks truth. Amen. It is a love that glorifies God. And there's so much talked about concerning God's love in the church, and so much of it is misunderstood, ill-defined, and misrepresented, particularly among the liberal churches. They love to tell you how much God is love, God is love, God is love. That's true. No one's denying that. But the love that they're thinking about is a love that countenances immoral lifestyles and tolerates open, unrepentant sin. That's not the love of God. That is a carnal love that they have misunderstood to mean God's love. God's love never tolerates, excuses, or accepts sin. Amen? It is a holy love that is self-sacrificial in nature. It is a holy love, God's love, that is self-sacrificial in nature. We know that from what Paul says in verse 2, how that Jesus gave Himself as an offering and sacrifice for our sins. That was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Amen? So, the principal idea expressed in verse 1 is to be imitators of God. And in this context, it means the manifestation of God's love, using Christ as the prime example, to fellow believers. And one of the most tangible ways of displaying this agape love is by showing genuine forgiveness each and every time someone offends. Now, we know there are a variety of additional ways believers can imitate and follow after God, but the display of love here is preeminent, and it is done in a self-sacrificial way. And it's based upon the paragon and the perfect example of love revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. The word imitators or imitate does not appear in the Old Testament. In first century Judaism, the Hellenistic Jewish writer Philo tells us, does give us a kind of a definition of what being an imitator of God is at that time. And basically it was to follow the ways of God in the Old Testament, to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And Paul, being the learned and scholarly rabbi that he was, knew of this idea of imitating God as it was understood by Jews in the first century, or Judaism. And that does not change here. And of course, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, whom we are to follow as an example of showing godly love to other believers. The kind of love the Father shows in providing His Son as an offering for sin is unexcelled, and it is the only and only perfect example that instructs us how to love. And the nature of the relationship the believers now enjoy with God through the new covenant makes them born-again children of God. And as God's children, they are to show that family resemblance of love. Those of you who have children, your children bear certain physical characteristics to mother and father, right? Physically speaking. Well, that's kind of the thought on a spiritual plane here when Paul says we are to be followers or imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, now that you have been adopted into God's forever family, He's your heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, you as His born-again children should then exhibit a family resemblance of the heavenly Father and His Son by showing their kind of love. Godly love, which is self-sacrificial in nature. And the phrase, as dear children, captures well the fact that just as children learn by imitating their parents, so we are to learn by imitating God, our Heavenly Father. The very idea that we are to be followers and imitators of God is a bold idea, no doubt. And Jesus, throughout Scripture and the Apostles, tell us in a variety of ways that we should indeed be imitators of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," complete in character. God demanded in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "But we are all changed in the same image of Christ from glory to glory." And so, the Christian practice of showing love is to show the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are to walk in love. Verse 2, we are to walk in love, and we are to do it as beloved children. That gives the manner in which believers become imitators of God, namely as beloved children. The word beloved is agapetos, and in classical times, with reference to children, meant beloved or contented, but particularly referred to an only child to whom the parents had devoted and shown all their love. In the Old Testament, the word beloved or only one is used of Isaac as Abraham's one and only son, Genesis 22:2, 12 and 16. In the New Testament, the word beloved is used 61 times, 27 times by Paul, twice in Ephesians 5:1 and 6:22. Many times it is used of the only Son, especially Jesus as the only Son of God, when God called Jesus His beloved Son in Matthew 3:17 at the baptism. The word beloved also refers to Christian brothers who are beloved, Acts 15:25, Romans 12:19, 1 Corinthians 10:14 are just some example scriptures of that. The word beloved is used of the saints who are beloved of God, Romans 1:7. Paul called Timothy beloved in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 2 Timothy 1:2. So here we see that Paul calls believers to whom he writes beloved. Thus it means the one who is loved and is translated beloved. So in this context here in Ephesians 5, 1, Paul exhorts believers to become imitators of God, that is, as beloved children. And as I said, that word beloved was often used in reference to an only child, and such a picture might be applied to Christ as the only Son of the Father. Here in the present context, we can't press that meaning too much as one and only Son, but believers must realize God's ability to extend His love to each of His children just as if or she were the only child. They should be content because of the knowledge and security of His love. Now, I won't get into the technical aspect of the word children here, but Paul uses a different term for children in the Greek than the other term. This term, techna, that's the Greek word for children here, actually connotes a closer relationship to the parent than the usual word weos, son or children. So he uses techna here because that's more of a term of intimacy between the child and the parent. It also denotes dependency on the parent. So, keeping this in mind, you and I as believers are to be imitators of God, depending upon Him as ones who are His beloved children because of His love, because of the love which we have experienced in the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. The result will be love among each other and greater harmony and peace in the body of Christ. This is God's love is not to be shown and has not been shown at the expense of truth, at compromise with sin. Nope, it is to be shown in the manner God demonstrates it. Holiness, righteousness, love for truth, and self-sacrificial care for a benefit of another. Amen? And so we are to walk in the sphere of God's love and demonstrate that love that we should have. And what kind of love is that that we should demonstrate that Paul tells us here? By showing the love in the same way and manner Christ loved us when He gave Himself as an offering and sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Verse 2. Just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. As a fragrant aroma. So, the Lord Jesus demonstrate His love for us by giving Himself up for us as a sacrifice to God for our sins, which was a fragrant aroma to the Father. Christ's love for us is stated for the first time in this book, the book of Ephesians. Earlier, Paul stated that God the Father had loved us, Ephesians 2:4. However, in Romans 8:35 and 37, Paul makes specific statements of Christ's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That answer he gives in Romans 8, nothing or no one, and that includes yourself. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In John's Gospel, John 13:1, 34, and 15:12, the love of Christ is also seen as a model for all followers of Him. The object of that love is believers. And how are we to show His love? Well, Paul tells us, and gave Himself for us. So the supreme example of love we are to follow that comes from God is squarely based on the fact that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. So this kind of agape love, this kind of love from God is self-sacrificial in nature. Notice here that Paul says Jesus had given Himself for us. That verb means literally to hand over, give over, and He did so Himself. That's a reflexive pronoun which indicates that Jesus took His own initiative in handing Himself over to be an offering and sacrifice for our sins. This is the perfect demonstration of God's love. Which, by the way, Paul's stating this here, echoes Jesus' own words where he states that he is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. John 10:11 and verses 15 and 17. And Jesus, in doing that, said there is no greater love than when one lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Again, agape equals self-sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Jesus was not forced to die at the hand of human beings. He was not coerced into it. He was not overpowered by his enemies that came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, rather, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to his enemies when they came to arrest him in order to die as our self-sacrificial atonement to save us from our sins. Jesus, in fact, said that no man, in John 10:18, no man had the power to take his life from him, but rather he lays down his life on his own accord, and if he has power to lay it down, he said, he has power to take it up again. So Jesus obeyed the Father's will and willingly and voluntarily went to the cross in obedience to the Father. And who did he do that for? Well, Paul tells us here. He did it for us. He had given himself for us. Amen. Christ demonstrates his love for us in that he gave himself up for us. Folks, Paul here in a pithy way states or reiterates the very heart of the gospel. That is the epitome, that is the perfect expression of God's love. He gave His Son for us, and His Son, in turn, gave Himself as the saving sacrifice for sinners. John 3:16 encapsulates well what Paul says here in Ephesians 5:2, and you know that verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Note, God so loved the world that He what? He gave. Who did He give? His one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice, an offering for our sake. He did it for us. He was willing to leave heaven's glory and die on the wretched cross to become a sin offering for us, that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Him. And note here, I want to focus on the fact that Jesus did this as an offering and sacrifice. Those two terms are clearly reminiscent and reflect the Old Testament sacrificial system of an offering and sacrifice to provide forgiveness to Israel. Particularly, those two terms are used in places like the book of Leviticus, the book of what is an acceptable sacrifice whereby the sinner can be forgiven. And of course, the main sacrifice is an innocent sacrifice requiring that its blood be shed for the guilty, that the guilty might be atoned for, forgiven, and pardoned. But Jesus presented Himself. He presented Himself as an offering. This word is used three times in the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint. And the word is used to refer to the showbread, on the table of showbread in the temple, or to an offering to the Lord. In the New Testament, offering is used nine times, twice by Paul, Romans 15:16, and here in Ephesians 5:2. In Romans 15:16, he uses it to refer to the presentation of the offering of Gentiles as priestly service to God. But in other instances, it has reference either to the Levitical offerings or to the sacrifice of Christ, as in Hebrews 10:10 and 14. In the present context, it refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that He offered on the cross. That's what it means. And in other New Testament references regarding the sacrifice of Christ, This word offering is used. So in the light of sacrifices in the Old Testament, it is best viewed here as a sacrificial offering to the Lord. So what we see here when Paul uses the term sacrifice and offering as it relates to the saving death of Jesus Christ, he is using this within the old covenant sacrificial system. Or he's using it in borrowing terms that refer to the sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant sacrificial system. So Jesus offered himself up as a demonstration of God's love, and he did so self-sacrificially. He offered his entire being up to God for the salvation of sinners when Jesus died on the cross as that once-for-all offering that saves us from sin. Amen? And then the next word used to describe the sacrificial love of Christ demonstrated through His giving Himself up to us for our salvation is the word sacrifice. And this word is found 328 times in the Old Testament Septuagint. And it means sacrifice. It can also mean offering or grain offering. And this term is also used for both blood and non-blood offerings. In the New Testament, the word sacrifice is used 28 times, 5 times by Paul, and only here in Ephesians. Most of those times, the word refers to the sacrifice of animals as prescribed in the Old Testament. But it is also used of Paul as a libation sacrifice. When he did his ministry, he gave it as a sacrifice. Philippians 2:17. The word also can mean a financial gift that was sent to Paul as a sacrifice. Philippians 4:18. Believers are to be living sacrifices to God, which is their reasonable service. Romans 12:2. And also the sacrifice of praise. That word is also used in Hebrews 13:15 and 16 and 1 Peter 2:5. The word sacrifice, of course, is used for Christ as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices for sin. Christ as sacrifice, Hebrews 7:27 and 9:26, is, of course, that to which the present context refers. Jesus voluntarily gave His life up as an offering, and also His life was given as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ's supreme sacrifice of Himself then is the ultimate demonstration of His love and the Father's love, God's love. In Hebrews 7:26 and 27, the writer states that Christ, a blameless high priest, needed no sacrifices like other high priests, so He offered Himself up once for all. So the way you and I show the love of God as we are imitators of God and followers of Him is by demonstrating a love that is self-sacrificial in nature, patterning itself on the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, which led Him to offer His life up as an offering and sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven and saved. That doesn't mean that we think our lives are individual sacrifices for sins. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying demonstrate a self-sacrificial expression to your love, pattern mirrored from the example Jesus did when He self-sacrificially gave Himself up for the salvation of sinners when dying on the cross. There's only one sacrifice for sin, folks, under the new covenant that can permanently save you from sins, grant you forgiveness from all your sins, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is not being repeated today because it was perfect, and by virtue of it being perfect, need not be repeated over and over again like the animal sacrifices made under the old covenant. 5 times the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. So His death necessitated only dying once for the sacrificial salvation of sinners. So we have here offering and sacrifice. Taken together, these two words convey that Jesus handed himself over as the offering and sacrifice that would fulfill all the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament requirement for the various sacrifices, bloody and non-bloody, that the Israelites had to make in order to be forgiven by God and in right standing with Him, there were daily offerings, there were annual offerings, there were other types of sacrifices and offerings to be made. Yet now, the one supreme offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ met and fulfilled all those multiple sacrifices that were required under the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews carries a similar idea when it speaks of the one offering and sacrifice of Christ. I like what my notes in my Bible say about that, and we'll get that in a minute, how that Jesus fulfilled the major offerings under the Old Covenant. We'll get to that in a minute. But here, notice that Jesus made this sacrifice to God on our behalf. This sacrifice was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this same word sacrifice in the Greek found here, in the original Greek found here in Ephesians 5:2, happens to be the same Greek word that we find concerning the messianic prophecy of Psalm 40, verse 6, where the psalmist says, actually the Spirit of Messiah speaking through him, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So the term sacrifice and offering, as Paul uses here in Ephesians 5:2, is also used throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. So when we talk about, when Paul talks about and we talk about the offering and sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made, it is exclusively referring to that sacrifice Christ offered up to God the Father. And once the Lord did that, God's justice was met at the cross. Our sins were forgiven and atoned for by Christ's supreme sacrifice. And now, Paul will further explain what kind of sacrifice, or the kind of sacrifice Christ was. And that was a fragrant aroma. Christ's offering and sacrifice to God was for a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma. The word aroma is used 68 times in the Old Testament Septuagint. And the word fragrant, or the word aroma, or sorry, the word fragrant aroma is a term that is also used 48 times in the Old Testament Septuagint. And these two words are often used together in the Old Testament with reference to a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Fragrant aroma. In the New Testament, aroma occurs 6 times and fragrant occurs 3 times. The first word is used only once in John 12:3, when Mary broke open the spikenard and I believe placed it on Jesus' head. And the other time this word is used with reference to the other word. To the other word, sweet aroma. Out of the 49 times the expression fragrant aroma is found in the Old Testament, both of these words are used together like Paul uses here in Ephesians 5:2. In other words, what Paul is doing here, he's capturing the Old Testament sense of a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Fragrant aroma indicates the purpose. That is, the offering and sacrifice to God is for the purpose of a fragrant aroma to Him. And so when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to follow His self-sacrificial example when He voluntarily made Himself an offering and sacrifice to God, which was a fragrant aroma to His Father, the Heavenly Father. So Jesus gave Himself for us. His love is then best epitomized in this way for believers to follow. A sweet, sweet-smelling aroma. The death of Christ was this to a God. Amen. And so this sweet, sweet-smelling aroma was pleasing to the Lord. And again, when you look at the various animal sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, almost singly devoted to offering and sacrifice, we see that, of course, this all those offerings and sacrifices under the Old Covenant revealed through Leviticus pattern and follow the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. For instance, we have five offerings commanded by God for Israel. The first were the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, 1 and 17. That depicts Christ's perfection. Then we have the grain offering, Leviticus 2, 1 through 16. That depicts Christ's total devotion to God in giving His life to please the Father. And then we have the peace offering, Leviticus 3, 1 through 17. This depicts Christ's peacemaking between God and man. All three of these offerings, we are told, in the book of Leviticus, were a pleasing or fragrant aroma to the Lord. The same phrase Paul uses for the death of Christ here in Ephesians 5, 2. Those Old Testament sacrifice offerings were as a pleasing aroma to God. Leviticus 1, 9, verses 13 and 17. Leviticus 2, 2, verses 9 and 12. Leviticus 3, verses 5 and 16. So Paul, when he used these terms for the offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the salvation of sinners, he had the Old Testament offerings, specifically in Leviticus, in mind and how they foreshadowed sacrifice of Messiah Jesus and were fulfilled by Jesus through His once for all perfect sacrifice. And so, folks, we say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates His or God's love for us by the fact that He made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, as an offering and sacrifice to God that was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. Remember that in the past, if you read your Old Testament, even when properly prepared and carried out, God did not automatically receive every sacrifice as a fragrant aroma because the offerer had a wrong attitude and the motives of his heart were not right. But now, in contrast, Jesus Christ willingly gave Himself up to be offered and sacrificed for our sins. And He did it to be a pleasant aroma to God. Likewise, to end this teaching tonight, likewise, we as born-again believers, followers, disciples, imitators of Jesus Christ should walk in self-sacrificial love, so that we may be a pleasant aroma not only to God, but also to fellow believers. So we are to be followers, imitators of God, taking as our perfect, prime, first, and lead example, Jesus Christ, who demonstrated how to walk in God's love when He gave Himself up for us all, for our salvation. So we too should be imitators of God, and we prove that, we demonstrate that by expressing the same self-sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated when He died to benefit believing sinners. So when we talk about love, showing love, God is love, remember that's a love that whose locus is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So anyone who wants to talk about God's love and sing paeans of praise to it, it must be in accordance with the biblical definition of what God's love is. God's love demonstrates in a self-sacrificial way His love for sinners. Which leads me then to conclude that, folks, you hear the unbeliever, the infidel, the atheist, the agnostic question God's love because so much evil exists in the world. And on the surface, their complaint, their objection to the existence of God might sound rational. But when you dig deeper, it isn't. God, once for all, demonstrated His love for mankind when He gave Jesus Christ up to be a sacrifice, an offering for our sins. And Jesus Himself demonstrates God's love when He came into this world, died on the cross for our sins, and through His death gives us salvation, which is a demonstration of God's love. So don't doubt God's love for you anymore. If the rest of your life were to be dark, painful, and a great hardship, that still is no reason not to be consoled, comforted, and live in the reality of the fact that God demonstrates His perfect love without restraint when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, that you might be forgiven, redeemed, transformed, and in the end, glorified with Him forever in heaven, and when He returns to reign on earth. So with all that said, put your trust in Jesus Christ now, knowing that God does love sinners enough that His one and only unique Son came to this earth and endured a horrible death, placated the wrath of God for our sins, and through that gives you forgiveness and eternal life when He rose from the dead, thus demonstrating God's acceptance. The resurrection demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.